Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Restoration Nazarene Church, where we encourage you to be the gospel today so that you can share the gospel tomorrow.
I'm sure we've all heard the encouraging faith over fear, right? We see it on t-shirts, and I just got these little coasters for my car that say faith over fear. They're really cute. And I've heard that. And so as I was preparing for today, I looked it up and I was trying to find the exact scripture that it says that. And there's not really an exact scripture. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about faith and fear and faith and fear together. But pretty much what I'm getting at today is we often recognize this as to be an encouragement, but what we don't realize is that we have this belief that fear is bad. And although it can cause us to do things that are not good or not honoring to God, and doesn't help us in our lives, fear is not exactly bad. So we tend to have that idea that faith is the absence of fear. And when you look in Scripture, it says it very similar that way. And so we tend to take it at face value and understand it that way, but that's not entirely true. So did you know that it says in the Bible 365 times, do not be afraid, which we can often turn that into a command or a rule that we need to follow of do not be afraid. And so then when we are afraid of things that naturally come into our lives, or when we're struggling with something and we're afraid, we kind of start to feel shame or guilt, and we struggle with that because it makes us feel like we're not good enough, or maybe we're not doing something right. And so we read scriptures even that tell us, like 1 John 4:18 says, let me get to it. I really should get a bigger print on my Bible. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And so we read scriptures like that, and we have that tendency to think, well, I mean, it says it. Fear is punishment, right? And so fear isn't good, especially if we're trying to walk with Christ and be like Christ, then we need to be without fear. But what does that really mean? We go through scripture. I mean, there's other scriptures that we read, and we realize that time and time again, many of the characters in the Bible struggled with fear. And yet they were still believers. They were still prophets, and even Jesus himself had struggled. And so I want to just go in to explain a little bit about what fear is. So fear can be defined as, a lot of us don't want to admit that we're afraid or that we have fear, especially some of the guys, you know, they're real strong and they're not fearful. But fear has stages. And so one of the first stages that fear has is doubt. And we've all had doubt in our lives. And it can move if we allow that doubt to kind of work through our lives, and we kind of hold on to that doubt and we question and question. It tends to move us to another phase, which would be the way it impacts the way that we think. And then as we allow it to impact the way that we think, it begins to impact the way that we act and the way that we live our lives. And fear has a tendency to take over our lives, which that kind of fear leads to a lack in our faith. And so I want to give you a little bit of example today of how Jesus dealt with this very thing. Jesus dealt with faith and fear, and he gave us an example in his own personal experience when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so this was just right after the Passover, and he had already known he was going to be crucified. And so he goes up to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was a usual thing for him to do. And he goes to pray. He goes to his Father, and he starts to pray. And it says that he was in great... He had great grief, and he had great agony when he was praying. And it even says in Scripture that Jesus was in so much agony that he sweat drops of blood. And so I have never experienced anything like that. It would really scare me if I did. But I mean, it has to be really intense, because I looked that up, and that's actually a real thing. It's called hemothidrosis, and I hope I said it right because I listened to it on YouTube a few times on how to say it. But what that means is to sweat blood. It's a rare condition. Very few people have it. But what it says is that it's caused by an individual that's suffering from great stress. It's caused by an acute fear and intense mental contemplation. It wasn't that he was terrified. It was that he was terribly afraid and actually in contemplation of knowing what was about to happen. He went to be with his Father. He went to speak to his Father, and he begged him. He said, he fell on his knees, he fell on his face, and he said, "Take this cup from me." And he said, "Take it from me, help me, remove it from me, rescue me from it, let it go out from me." But he follows that up with, "Your will, not mine." And I think that we all have had those moments where we've prayed to God that we really, really wanted something, but we knew that his plan wasn't exactly our plans. And we can think about that from something that we've really struggled with personally, or even the minor things that we pray for. But it was Jesus that set this example, that not only was he dependent on the Father, but he still brought what he was feeling to the Father, but he said, "Your will, not mine." And so finally, Jesus, it says that after this, he went into this fervent prayer, and he prayed fervently, and that's when the sweating of the blood had happened, and he said, "Okay, God." He knew what he had to do. So even Jesus felt fear. But the thing is he didn't allow that fear to hinder him or to hinder his faith, or result in unbelief. He took it to the Father, and he believed in the will of the Father. So the Bible says 365 times, "Don't be afraid." So what does that mean? So if you'd like to open up to your Bibles today, in Mark chapter 9, it speaks to this a little bit about faith and fear, and how we tend to struggle with that, or we tend to have a different idea of what that means. And so I want to share with you this story today that I think will help us to see a little bit of exactly what it means to have fear and to have faith and to rely on Christ. So in the beginning of this chapter, Jesus had gone up to the mountain, and this is when he was transfigured, and transfigured means to be transformed into something beautiful or elevated, and it was so beautiful, you can't even imagine how it was. And Moses and Elijah had appeared, and he had two of his disciples there, and then the disciples were witnessing all this, and Peter didn't know what to say. And it says that in verse 6, that Peter didn't know what to say, and that they were frightened. And so Peter had just started acting on his own, like, let me build this tent for you, and Elijah, let me build three of them. And he starts kind of just filling in the blanks, and we all have that tendency to do that, right? He's frightened, and so it shows here that Peter also had experienced that. And so have you ever been so afraid or fearful that you kind of turned on autopilot? When I first became a caregiver, I had gone through all my certification classes, and I worked for an assisted living facility for Alzheimer's and dementia. And so it was a locked unit, and we had a lot of people there that were really at the end of their life. And I had just gone through this training, and it was, you know, I had been working there for a little bit, but this was my first night on my own where I was running a unit. And so I was on one unit, we had two of them, and my coworkers on the other side, and it's an overnight shift, and things were going really well, and, you know, I'm really enjoying this new career path that I have. And my coworker busts through the door, and she says, my patient is unresponsive. And I didn't know what to do, and so I just acted in that moment. I just acted in what I thought to do, what I knew to do, and I just jumped up, and I went in there, and I saw the resident, and she was non-responsive. She wasn't breathing. She even had a little foam in her mouth, and so I pulled her from the bed, and I brought her to the floor, and I just started doing CPR, and while my coworker went and called 911, and it felt like forever that I was doing it. But I had this expectation that had kicked in, this adrenaline that had kicked in, like, I'm going to save her, right? And the paramedics get there, and they take over, and she passed away. And then later I find out that she actually had a DNR, and so I really wasn't supposed to do that. But I didn't think, because I just was so afraid. This is the first experience that I had ever had that I thought, oh my gosh, I gotta save her, you know, I'm just running to the rescue. And I mean, that's kind of an extreme situation to hear about it, but as a caregiver, you really do, you prepare yourself to deal with these kind of things. And so to do something like that, I really didn't follow what I had been taught. I didn't realize that I was just kind of acting out of fear and doing something that I shouldn't have done. And so I think that we oftentimes have fear, and we don't focus, we're not able to focus on it because we're so in the place of doing something. We want to do, just like Peter wanted to do something because he was afraid, and we oftentimes want to jump into action that we don't give ourselves time to really think through it. And so we become self-dependent, and we allow our fear to drive us into this action that may or may not be right. And so in a similar way, the disciples had a tendency to forget how dependent they were on Jesus. And so after Jesus had been transfigured, he was heading back down to meet the other disciples. And so picking up in Mark 9, verse 14, he says, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who was possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive it out, to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring me the boy." So they brought him the boy. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. So I want to stop right there. And I want to talk a little bit about that. So this is all happening. They're arguing, and Jesus comes and says, "What's going on?" And they tell him what's going on, and his first response is, "You unbelieving generation, how long should I put up with you? How long shall I stay with you?" And that's kind of, to me, when I read that, it's kind of hard to take. It's kind of hard to take in a positive way, because it almost seems like he was irritated. Like, how long do I have to put up with you? Like, you still don't believe. And so first I want to point out that Jesus makes this statement to the generation. He says, "You unbelieving generation." He doesn't just directly point, direct it at the disciples right away or to the father of the boy, but he addresses it to the unbelieving generation. And so what I believe that this has to do with is he's talking about how we remember how Israel, when they were in the wilderness, they constantly would forget what God had promised them. They constantly would act out of fear, and they would go off on their own, and then they'd come back, and they'd cry to God, and he was just like, how long, when will you believe that I've already rescued you, that I've already given you all this, I've already made these promises to you? And so that's one of them. And then the second one, I believe that he does address the disciples, because he had already given them the power and authority to go out and to heal. He wasn't with them. They were already doing this work, but when it came to this boy, they couldn't do it. And so I wonder why. And when Jesus says, "How long shall I stay with you?" I believe this was directed to them because Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that his time was coming, and he was preparing them to carry out the mission that he had started. And so when this happens, they were acting out of their, they couldn't heal this boy, and it seems like they may have been acting out of their own strength. Maybe it wasn't intentional, but maybe they got to the point where they thought, Jesus just kind of gave me the keys and now I'm driving the car, and they were trying to, do that in their own strength. And so it was their unbelief that kind of led them to where they couldn't heal this boy. So in verse 21, Jesus asks the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." The father's boy seemed to have a little bit of faith, it seemed like it, because he came to Jesus even after the disciples had, failed to heal his son. He came to Jesus, so he seemed to have some kind of faith, whether that was because he had known about what Jesus had done or it was a big commotion. It sounds like everybody was running to Jesus. So, but it was his unbelief, the disciples... It was in the unbelief that the disciples' ability had shifted when Jesus came into the picture, because the father doubted if Jesus could do it, but yet he still came to him. So we see that in Jesus' reply in verse 23 and 24, he says, "If you can," the boy's father says, "If you can, take pity on us." And so in verse 23, Jesus says, "If you can, everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." So this has been something for me that has spoke to me personally. So, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief," he says. And Jesus' response to the father challenges him to reflect on his lack of faith. "If you can." He follows that by, "Everything's possible for one who believes." See, Jesus had the ability to heal because of his faith and his divine nature. But it was almost as if it wasn't going to happen until the boy's father came. The boy's father believed. He had to have the faith. And so the father's cry was sincere when he said, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Because he was asking Jesus to do what was humanly impossible, because the disciples had already proved that they couldn't heal the boy. So it was humanly impossible, and still yet he's coming to Jesus and he's admitting, like, "I have belief, but there's this doubt, there's this unbelief, and there's this fear that maybe it's not going to work out." See, he probably was thinking, you know, his son had this since he was a child, and nothing has helped him. So the outcome looked pretty grim. It didn't seem like it was possible. So as he comes to Jesus in this, I wonder, how is it that we can believe and also not believe and have unbelief at the same time? In verse 25, when Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive out the spirit?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." So after the disciples had been given this power and authority, and they weren't able to do it, in their own. They're wondering why they weren't successful, and so they ask Jesus. They wait to ask him privately, and they ask him, and he says that the only way that is through prayer. And so I think that when he says this, it's kind of an indication that, I mean, how would Jesus wasn't with them, so how would he know that they're not praying, right? I mean, their faith is supposed to be in him, so he would know. And he calls them to come to him. He's the source, the power. It's not that he just gives it to them and then they carry it in their own strength. It's that constant, continual connection with Jesus. And this fear and this unbelief takes them away from what they're doing, and they lose that ability because they kind of lose their sight. And so I know that a lot of us have that tendency to do that. And I don't think that it was maybe intentional, but the disciples really, really forgot for a moment who it was. The great tragedy around fear is often considered faithlessness, and then therefore weakness. That's what we think. Fear is faithlessness. And we believe that it's weakness, and we believe that we shouldn't have it because we shouldn't be weak. And so we push it down and we pretend that we need to do something to be strong. And it's in that weakness that we have fear. And the result is we don't have any faith in ourselves and what we believe. See, Jesus was able to heal because of his faith, and he could just do it. But it requires us to believe in him. And in order to believe in him, we have to believe in ourselves that we are followers of Christ, that we're following him, that he has promised us, and that he will fulfill that. Jesus said, "Everything is possible for the one who believes." Really, what he's saying is that the unbelief is the faithlessness from fear. And we have that tendency to think that because of it, we're less Christian or we aren't trusting God enough or whatever it may be for us. But really what that does is it rejects the image of God in us. We reject who we're created to be. Fear is a feeling that we all have. See, one of Jesus' multiple masteries was that he never stopped needing his Father. And we talk about how we need to be imitators of Christ, not only willing to imitate him in our fear, but to allow fear to take its proper course and to not just act on it, so that fear would make us in need, that it would make us come to him in our neediness. Being dependent on him is important. And if we allow the fear to work in us, it's important. So when it says, do not fear, what it's actually saying is really do not fear, but we have to not let that confuse us. See, God knows that we are afraid. And he knows. He wants us to come to him. In Genesis, when the deceiver comes to the garden, he questions Adam and Eve, and he says, is God really who he says he is? Is he really? Are you sure? And in that moment, fear was there, because we find out later that Adam confessed that he hid because he was afraid. So instead of allowing the fear to push him to ask questions like, hey, God, where are you? Hey, we have a situation over here. I'm really not sure what to do about it. Could you help me out? Instead, he allows the doubt. He allows the thoughts. And from that comes the action. And that is the sin that happens. And really, if he would, that was his unbelief. And if he would have just cried out, I wonder what would have been different. And that's the conflict that we have now. Oftentimes we hide out instead of cry out. So when we read scripture and it tells us, do not fear or do not be afraid, what he's really saying is that he's not the cause of fear, but he's the one that we can come to with the fear. He's the safe place. That we're not going to be able to get rid of it completely, but that if we bring it to him, that he knows how to deal with it. And of course, we all experience something that's out of our control, or that's threatening, or seems dangerous. And fear is a feeling that God has given us to allow us to ask for help. In 1 Peter 5:7, he says, cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And so anxiety and control are an impairment of fear. And he's saying here, cast all your anxieties on me. So as we read in 1 John, you know, there's no fear in perfect love. But then again, he's saying, cast all your anxieties on me, knowing that anxiety is part of the fear. He's telling us that we can bring it to him. He's telling us that we need to do the right thing with it. We live in a scary place. And if we resist the fear and suppress it, we're not able to bring it to God. It's not able to be revealed. But we're literally created to be in need during those times. We're created to be in need of each other and to be in need of God. We find fulfillment through relationships. In other words, we develop dependency on something greater than ourselves, outside us, through fear. A relationship requires honesty. As we both bring our needs to the table, we lay them all out, and then we work through them together. This doesn't mean that there won't be conflict. This doesn't mean that there won't be fear or struggle. But it means that we can build that trust as we work through them together. And I think that marriage is one way to really set that example. You know that marriage is a relationship that is hard work. And it takes two people coming together to work through these things, to bring everything to the table and decide that they're going to work through it together. Because if we just hold on to our own, we don't have the ability to work through it because we don't have anyone to give us any other insight. We just have what we're thinking. We have what we're feeling. And so in that same way, he knows that we have the fear. He knows that we struggle with doubt and unbelief. He knows. And he calls us to trust in him. And he wants to have that relationship with us where we can bring it all to the table, even when we have those times of fear and that time of unbelief. And that's how our faith is built. Faith starts with you, and it starts with us. Paul says in Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." Be sure of what we hope for. Dream, wish, imagine. We have passions. We want to live life and to the fullest. Be certain of what we do not see. Have a vision for your future. It starts here. That we would have that ability to look for the Father, that we would come to him, that we would put our faith in him, that we would have those desires. True fear of God is being who you're made to be and not a performance-based worth. He is who we are called to be dependent on. We no longer have to believe in the lie that we're supposed to have it all figured out or that we're doing it on our own. As we experience fear and we lean more on Jesus and we become dependent on him more and more, our fear becomes wisdom, which leads to faith. And so just as his disciples had this unbelief, this kind can only come out through prayer. Just as Jesus had set that example time and time again, as we talked about in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went to the Father. He was constantly dependent on the Father. And no matter what was going to happen, he went to the Father. And he calls us to do the same thing, to come to him in prayer. And whatever that looks like for us, it doesn't have to be a specific prayer. It can be just talking to him. It can be reading and just being in relationship with him, bringing it to him. And just as the boy's father cried out, we too are created to cry out, "Lord, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Our unbelief is a lack in our faith. And as we walk with Christ, as we choose to step into that life with Jesus, We start to build that faith because he is working in and through us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Lord, sometimes it's hard for us to understand what it means to believe and to have that unbelief. Sometimes we don't even recognize it. Jesus, I pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts today, that we would become more aware of areas that maybe we've taken back the control in our own strength, and we're getting to the point where we're exhausted or we're worn out and we can't carry it any longer, and you're just calling for us to come to you. Maybe there's an area of our life that causes us to go in the opposite direction of asking questions. So I pray that you would just point those things out to us, that you would open up our hearts to step into that life of a relationship with you, and to lay it out on the table, and to allow you to help us work through it, because we know that you're the only one that can. Thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing in our lives. I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts as you draw us all nearer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. We would love to continue the conversation and connect with you. Comment, like, subscribe, follow us on the socials at RNAS Church or our website, rnaz.church.